Construction began on a large, long, ugly, big piece of concrete. It was so big that it can be seen to this day, at least the marking, the remnants of it, on a satellite picture. It was a barrier that completely cut off West Berlin from surrounding East Germany and East Berlin. Of course, this is the Berlin Wall. And this barrier included, you remember, included guard towers placed all along the wall. And it would, these guard towers, there's large, these large sort of concrete walls which circumscribed a wide area known as the Death Strip. And it really contained there were these anti-vehicle passing trenches. They had beds of nails spread all over, barbed wire. Things like this so that no one could cross. Guards watching night and day. And in practice, the wall served to separate not only Germany in half, but it served to prevent this massive sort of immigration that was happening, this defection that was happening right after World War II in this communist Eastern Bloc era of Germany. However, it was only partially successful as many managed to escape. And it's interesting to read the history behind how people escaped. Among other things, people were digging tunnels, going out in the sewers and crossing underneath the wall in that area. There's stories of people taking hot air balloons up in the right winds and so on. And there is one story where four people made a special sports car. And it was a sports car that had a sort of removable top. And they could lay down in it. And what there was is certain areas, there were these massive metal sort of guardrails where there was a break in the wall. And what these particular people did on this one occasion was four of them got in the sports car, they laid down, and they just went full speed ahead and floored it and rammed right into the metal barricade. And it shaved the top of the car off, but the car kept going because, again, they made the car with this retractable top and they made it. Well, not everyone was so successful. Many were killed and didn't make it through. And so naturally, there was an uprising. And when news came on November 9th, 1989, the world celebrated that the wall was going to be taken down. Access then, at that time, forevermore was granted to East Germans, really four East Germans, to the rest of the world, and the barrier came down forever. Now, as great as that event was, as great as this sort of opening and this access was, nothing compares even remotely to the collapse of a different barrier and the removal of a different barricade, which happened the day Christ died on Good Friday, when the veil was removed. What does that mean? We're going to study that. The veil which hung in the massive temple there in downtown Jerusalem in 30 AD, that spring day, the veil was removed forever when Christ died. And that's exactly what we're going to see and study in the text tonight. Read along with me, starting in verse 22, Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe in him." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard this, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw this, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This is one of the historical accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucifixion, of course, very briefly, was a unique form of capital punishment in the first century by the Roman Empire. It was the worst type of punishment that was known at the time, and it was only reserved for the most vile criminals, terrorists, national threats, mass murderers, people who had committed treason, these kind of things. And the reason that Jesus was crucified, from a human perspective, is because he had made the unmistakable and repeating claims that he was God, the only God, that no one else could be forgiven of sin except through him, that everyone was condemned to an eternity without him, without believing in him, that no one could go to heaven without him. He would rise from the dead, that he would come back to earth to judge. One day there will be a day, he said, a literal day in the future, when you will, the whole earth will see me, I will come back in the sky and enact judgment on the earth, on all those who are not saved, and I'll set up my kingdom and reign forever. And so Jesus is making these kind of massive statements, and the Romans and the Jews had enough. It was a great threat to their nation, so they crucified Jesus. The third hour, verse 25, it's 9 a.m., they put him on a cross. And from 9 to noon, which is verse 22 to 32, there's this sort of mockery happening around the cross. They were relentless, the religious Jews, those who claimed to know God. They were sneering at him. But something incredible happens at noon that Friday, the Passover, the spring, sunny spring day. The commenting stops, and another person comes to comment on what happened. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. This is not an unscheduled eclipse. From 9 to noon, wicked men are commenting. From noon till the time Christ dies, God steps in and brings out his commentary on this holy event. And this darkness, the Jews knew exactly what it was. It was a sign of judgment. God is bringing judgment here. God is causing things to happen as his explanation. How we are to think then and 2,000 years later now about the crucifixion. And then verse 38, we're going to look at this one verse tonight. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, very briefly, God's symbolic presence. We're going to get into a lot of history tonight, but God's symbolic presence was in the temple of Jerusalem at the time in the world. And the veil was like this huge blockade that separated God's symbolic presence from humanity. It was a sign that all is not okay between God and humanity. There's a separation, there's a distance, there's a great breach because of one reason, the moral condition and nature of the human race. And we're going to flesh that out tonight because without a thorough understanding of the veil here, you cannot fully grasp the meaning of the cross. So with that, the main idea of the message tonight, it's on your bulletin there, and I'll put it up here. By the tearing of the veil, God declares that all humanity can be forgiven and reconciled to him through faith and the person and finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here's what we're going to see. The outline tonight is very simple. The story of the veil. The outline tonight is the five-part story of the veil. That is our outline. There will be five parts to the story of the veil. Number one is this. In the story of the veil, before the veil. We are going to see what happened before there was a veil. Before there was a veil. There was a time in human history when there was no veil. When there was no need for a veil. It was a totally foreign concept. And I'm going to be putting a lot of scriptures up. Here we'll start out in Genesis 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. God blessed them. It was an open relationship. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, all the animals and so on. Verse 29, then God said, behold, I give you everything. I give you every plant yielding seed on the surface of the earth. All the trees which has its fruit yielding seed shall be for food for you. In verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given them green plant for food. And was so. Verse 31, God saw all that he has made, and behold, it was very good. This is the only time in human and world history when God says things are very good. Early on, right after at this time, when God had created the earth and the first people, things were very different than they are now. It was a time when death and disease and suffering were foreign ideas. It was a time when selfishness, hate, blame shifting, isolation, hide, take care of me and myself, and don't tell me. There was a time when these things were totally absent. When the idea of others' faults are bigger than my own was as a foreign concept. There weren't even any faults. It was a time when the attitude was always erring on the side of loving, serving, sacrificing for others more than myself. Whatever you can imagine the perfect world to be like, that was it, except for human indecency, of course. It was that and way more. But more importantly, it was a time when God was fully present, fully accessible, fully knowable, accurately knowable to all people alive. It was a time when everyone agreed on who God was, what he was like. Human beings had the full knowledge of him. There were no misunderstandings. It was a time when if someone were to say the name God, people only had great excitement. That thought, God, just rose up in people joy and a thrill more than anything. It gave them comfort. It was a time when humanity knew that God was their owner, their Lord, their master, their authority, their teacher, the one they were to obey. And that reality gave them great joy and great freedom and great peace. And they slept great. And there was no more comfortable thought they could ever have than God is my master. God had just made humanity and they knew it. They knew they came from God. They came from the mind of God for the love of God, out of the wisdom of goodness in God. They didn't fully understand how that all worked. They didn't need to, just like us today. But God loved them like an infinitely loving parent loves his child, and they loved God perfectly. All they ever wanted to do was praise, thank, worship, hang out with, talk about, serve, and magnify God. It was the essence of human perfection. This time we're talking about before the veil is not fully imaginable in many senses. If any negative thought or a thought that, well, that was primitive or ignorant or uninformed or over-idealistic and so on, such thoughts only evidence that you're veiled right now. Your mind is veiled. When they thought God, it was just the apex of joy. No one felt threatened by that word. No one wondered what it meant. There was no confusion. No one felt indifference. No one thought judgment, shame, fear, and confusion and intimidation. There is no such thing as an atheist. There is no such idea of random chance behind anything. There is no such thing as sin. This is how the world was in the time before the veil. It was the essence of perfection. It was a time of great joy, perfect relationship between God and humanity. And it was a time that, though not everyone articulates this, it was a time that every person born today is longing to get back to, though they are lost and groping in the dark. But everyone longs for this day, longs for these conditions. But they cannot, at least not by our own doing. Something bad has happened. There's a veil now because something really, really bad has happened. Number one. Number two. And the story of the veil. Part two is this, is the age of the veil. The age of the veil. To get there, we'll just go right to the next chapter of Genesis. I'll put it up here. Now the serpent said to the woman, he comes, Satan, Has God really said, you know, don't to do these things? You shall not eat of the of any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Satan says to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. God is withholding from you. He doesn't have your good in mind, in other words. You're lacking because of God, is what's happening here. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes of the tree, it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Next slide. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. This sorry attempt to sort of cover up for their sin, like we do. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Automatically, you see something's wrong. They're hiding from God. They're like, I don't want God right now. I want to do my own thing. Leave me alone, God. I'll come talk to you on Sunday, but not the other 6 days. The Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? He's going to dialogue with him now. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Automatically, there is damage done. There's this, I'm hesitant to be near God. Great damage has been done already. You can see that. I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat? The man said, the woman. Right? He blame shifts. He gave, she ate, she gave me from the tree. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the devil made me do it, right? A gross distortion has happened here. Things are changing. I love what Derek Kidner said. I'll put it up here. He said, the serpent's promise of eyes opened came true in its fashion, but it was a grotesque anticlimax to the dream of enlightenment. Man saw the familiar world and spoiled it, now in the seeing, projecting evil onto its innocence. So now, what was the result of this failed attempt at a freedom that Satan promised? What kind of implications does this have on humanity, on the universe? Genesis 3:19. You're dust. So you're going to go back to dust. This new thing called dying comes in. Human beings are created to live forever before. And then the Lord God made garments of skin. A death happens. Blood is shed to make up for their shame now and their sin. For Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Now, not only this. Watch what happens here. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Leave that slide up there for a minute. The Hebrew word there for drove, it was a very strong word. It means forced out. It means thrust. It means expelled or to toss out. They are tossed out of the free, unhindered, joyful, blissful presence of God. They're gone. And the cherubim, right? These are these very fearful, angelic beings that accompany God in heaven. We see them, for example, in Ezekiel 1. They invoke fear. Look at the wording, the flaming sword turning in every direction. What's happening here? It's the timeless truth we learn here is that when humanity sins against God, there is a great separation between us and him that we have created. And notice something about this separation. If God, say, had just, well, I'm going to put up a fence around the garden and then drove people, say, and you're 4,000 miles away. I'm going to put you 4,000 miles in like a 3-foot fence around the garden. We might say, okay, it's really hard to get back to God now, but through much effort, through great journey, through this journey, through this seeking and searching and this hard work, humanity can access God again. It is not what's happening here. However, God is saying that the way back to me will be more than just a difficult journey. Flaming swords, angels, driving them out indicates not only is it difficult, there's resistance. I'm resisting you getting back to me. it's impossible in and of your own doing, in and of human effort, human intellect, human goodness. The point is, humanity will not be able to get back to God and to save themselves. The sin of humanity against God has brought a barricade, a veil, and nothing can be done by us. The way to God is guarded now, intensely. Now, fast forward a few millennia in history. The barricade still exists, but we see God actively working in different ways. Humanity cannot save themselves. God must deal with this problem, the sin that we're responsible for. And it's exactly what he does. He comes to a no-name, just moon-worshipping Chaldean named Abraham and starts a nation and says, through you, I'm going to save humanity and fix things. It is still the age of the veil. God says, I promise you a nation that I will make through you. I will save and fix things. Fast forward again. And this nation has grown immensely despite being in slavery and in oppression under Egypt. They are rescued in 1500 BC. And when God relates to them, it looks much different than the relationship between him and his people in the garden. Much different. It's the time of the veil. What does it look like? Example. Exodus 19. Think of just how the garden was. And watch the difference here. Exodus 19. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, my people, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash the garments, and let them be ready for the third day. From the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, on this mountain, in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for them on the sight of all the people, for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So it's just fear. God said, I'm resisting you a little bit. You're a ways from me. Next slide. And then he says this. So it came about on the third day when it was morning. Sure enough, there's thunder and lightning and flashes, a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people were in the camp. They're trembling at the presence of God. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the front of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so they don't break through. Break through what? The barrier around the mountain. They need to stay away from me a little bit because I'm a holy God. To the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests, not even the priests, consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. What's the point of all this? The point is, the relationship between God and humanity has changed big time since that perfect relationship, that closeness like a parent and a child unhindered in the Garden of Eden. Things are way different. But don't miss this. God is pursuing humanity to have relationship with them. Notice they're gone out of the garden. Now God is coming back. Like Abraham, then Israel, and then they're on the mountain. I mean, he's sort of decreasing that distance. They'd been driven out of the garden. It looked like it was done. Now God is working. So God gives these instructions, and he says, build this temple. And I will manifest my symbolic presence. No, you can't put me in a house. You can't put me anywhere because I'm infinite. But it'll be a symbolic presence that I am coming back. I'm there. I'm dwelling. And he gives all these interesting and peculiar instructions that you read in Exodus and Leviticus about furnishings and rings and arks and sacrifices and veils and so on. And it all boils down that God is working to fix a radically broken humanity. It's the age of the veil. And then God gives them this command. An interesting command. Exodus 26. Then you shall erect the tabernacle or the temple according to the plan for it. And you were shown in the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang on it four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, and so on and so on. Verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. This is the age of the veil. Notice verse 31, the cherubim. Where have you seen that before? Okay, the high priest, when he received these instructions, he knew exactly what was going on. It's the Garden of Eden, man. This symbolizes, this is the age of the veil. The presence of God is guarded by these angelic beings because of our sin. So the most holy place then was where the symbolic presence of God was, and it was like God is sort of back, yeah, dwelling with us, but it's still resisted. There's lots of distance and covering. And the word veil in the Hebrew here, it means to separate. In its function, verse 33, look what it says. The veil shall serve for you as a partition between the most holy place, or the holy of holies and the holy place. So a partition, the Hebrew word means to divide. It means to sever, to separate, to put at a distance. This is the same God in the Old Testament as the New. There is no such thing as, well, the God of the Old Testament is different. This is, we're talking about the same God here. Now, to divide, to make a distinction or to make a difference between two things, this is what's happening here. This is why the veil was brought in. And in the temple, there are actually three veils. I'll put a picture up of it real quick here, just sort of a stick picture. You see the Holy of Holies at the top. There's the main veil we're talking about. Then the door, or the veil for the holy place. And then the veil at the gate there on the bottom. So, I mean, there are multi layers of separation. God is communicating something here to humanity. Again, the main idea here, the main veil is a barrier between God and humanity to remind us that our moral condition, our moral nature creates a division that you cannot cross by your own doing. No one thought of this. God thought of this. Now, by the time we get to Christ's day in the first century, this temporary tabernacle in the desert outside of Israel had been replaced by this massive building, this huge, huge temple that we know it took 46 years to build. It was in downtown Jerusalem, and the basic design of the temple was similar, but much larger. The veil here in Mark, the veil back in Mark 15:38, it was huge. History records it was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick of this velvet and woven cloth, elaborate, sort of this fabric. And it took 300 priests together to hang the thing up. And so we might, hearing this, you just might say, okay, why is God hiding from people? Why is he like approaching but still hiding? Why is his symbolic presence sort of hiding behind this curtain? Like he's some kind of mean guy. Like, oh, I'm going to tease you, but I'm going to hide. Why is this? But the question needs to be flipped on its head. God isn't hiding from humanity because he's mean. He's hiding humanity from himself because he is loving and merciful. He is protecting humanity from himself because he is so holy and humanity is so vile, so offensive in their natural condition. A holy God cannot allow sin to remain in his presence. So he's saying, I'm approaching you, but I'm going to be merciful to you and hide myself from you so I don't do damage to you. So he instructs Israel to build this temple, especially with the veil, as an act of great mercy to a fallen, dead, fully dead, sinful humanity in great need of salvation and forgiveness. The whole thing, the veil, the sacrifices, it's God's extraordinary, gentle, visual step to approach just a lost, a decadent humanity that is so damaged, so distant, so self-centered, so egotistical, so self-preserving, so caught up in me and just isolated in the mind of their own wickedness and selfishness. And God is just, I'm coming to you gently and mercifully to fix you because you are so damaged. sinfully, spiritually damaged. So damaged that you don't think you're that damaged. So damaged that you think it's just personality flaws, that you're type A or type B, or you're just obsessive compulsive, and I'm just that way. God says, no. No. I'm coming to you to fix you. It's the age of the veil, though. I'm going to do what it takes to reach you. You're too morally corrupt to reach me, because I'm a good God, and you had no goodness in you. It's gone. It left you when I expelled you from the garden. And the veil is much more than a cloth then, right? It's representative of the tragic condition of humanity. That we sort of have this veil over our minds as well, and our natural condition, where our thinking is veiled. Over the heart of every person born, there is a spiritual veil that keeps us darkened. It is our sin nature that darkens our understanding. For example, just the existence of vast amount of religions itself evidences that humanity is absolutely devastated that all these religions exist. It is not a beautiful thing, a free expression of diversity. It is a vileness. It is the evidence of vile corruption in the heart of all humankind. It is distortion of God. How so? How can this be? Because when humanity is spiritually dead and incapable of reaching God, two things happen. Number one, because God made humanity, they will always make sort of some, albeit futile, attempt to search for God. They're made in the image of God. We saw that. But number two, because humanity is universally and comprehensively dead and morally corrupt, we are incapable of actually arriving at a true knowledge of the one and only God on our own. He must come to us. We're just blind men groping in the dark. That's what we are. And the product of that is all of these systems and religions or spiritual things that we call free and so on. And we make up all sorts of ways to get to God. We make up all sorts of explanations for the four most important questions in the world. Who is God? What has he done? Who are we? And what are we to do? And those questions become distorted in a million and one ways. We're groping in the dark. We make up religions that are pathetically confined to human sensibilities. Heaven is virgins and wine. Heaven is planets that we rule over. They're totally vile expressions coming out of a lost human heart that can only be just sort of restricted to what man in his fallenness can imagine. We make up religions and thoughts that change and twist the character of Christ, that deny the characteristics of God that threaten us the most, like he is eternal, that he is holy, that he is self-existing. We cannot fathom things beyond ourselves, so we deny what is too threatening to us. Or we're more tricky in our darkness. It's not a god or Vishnu or an elephant or celestial planets that explain us, but we hijack the God-given field of science and sort of make that the explanation of all. We say science is the authority, and things kind of come up by chance, and evolution, it's trickier, because unlike mythical non-existent creatures in some heavenly place, we have things that are seen and measured and felt and tasted and touched. Now, these are the explanation for how we are in these four questions, but in itself, it is no less a fable, because how in the world can stuff seen, stuff measured, stuff felt in any way explain the origin and meaning of its own existence? It's a logical impossibility. It's futile. It's evidence of our pathetic darkness and nothing less. Even more, if science is God, science the authority, if science is the explanation for all things, that makes humanity God, and that is no coincidence. We want to be our own God now. We're expelled from the garden. I can't stand having an authority over me, so I'm God. My knowledge and what I can discover, taste, touch, feel, measure, I determine now. Those four questions and the answers to them. It is irrational. Or like a blind man in the dark who grabs an elephant tail and says, I've found a broom. Or blind, groping. The veil declares, we're lost. We're separated from God. That we are darkened, we are in a veiled existence as humanity and have been since the Garden of Eden. We need God to act. We need God to do something. We need God to come in. We need God so we can just see rightly. So we can just understand things. We need God to act. And this is exactly what the message of the cross is. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in his masterpiece essay, His Theology Poetry. He said this: I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. The veil is removed. And a Christian is no better than anyone else. They are simply another sinner who has thrown themselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ, been forgiven, and so the veil is removed, and they begin to see what really is. So the veil served as that symbol, day after day. Something's wrong here. Things are not right. The moral nature of humanity puts us at an infinite distance from our God, our judge, and our creator. The age of the veil, number two. Number three, the tearing of the veil. Things pick up. So for centuries, there's this huge barrier in the temple with the intimidating cherub. I mean, everyone knew. They saw that and they just thought, just fear. No one, before Romanism kind of hijacked this idea of angels were, you know, short, chubby, friendly kids, no one ever thought in Jewish culture that an angel was something like, oh, that I have in my wall and it's a nice thing. I mean, it was like, man, get that out of here. Scary, fearful, threatening my puny little existence as dirt and water and animated. And lambs brought in the temple day after day after day after day after day, the huge veil always lingering. And then one day, a Jewish boy is born from a virgin. No one's heard of such a thing. And he grows up and he lives perfectly. And people hate on him. And he suffers. And he never, ever reviles anyone in return. He is a perfect individual. It's impossible, but it happens. And he lives. And things of him are being said like, he's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He's going to die, and then 3 days later, the temple will be raised. And he's doing miracles and teaching that he's God and says he alone is the way to God. Without him, no one goes to heaven. And not many people are friendly to that idea. And there's this individual, and here he is. And the religious leaders and the officials have a hard time with him. They are unfriendly to this idea. They put him on a cross, therefore, and they mock him. And they blaspheme him. Until it happens. At 3 p.m. then, on that Friday in downtown Jerusalem, look back at Mark 15, verse 37. Actually, verse 34, excuse me. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening here? Jesus is stepping back to where we are, to a veiled existence. He's feeling what it's like to have the judgment of God, that separation of God, in the place of sinners. And then Mark 15, 35, you know, there, people know what to think. He's calling for Elijah. Someone fills a sponge, puts it up to his face. In verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The perfect human, the God-man, Jesus Christ, dies a bloody death. A terrorist's death. Alone on the cross, being mocked. And as he dies, God the Father makes a statement to the world. That 4-inch thick. I mean, most of you can't even tear a t-shirt. 4 inches thick of woven fabric and scarlet and velvet. 60 feet tall. Look at verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And notice it is torn from top to bottom. No one could tear 4 inches thick of woven fabric that was 60 feet tall. If they could, they would start from the bottom and tear it up because they're not 60 feet tall. God tears it from the top down so that everyone is clear. This is God doing this right here. It was a total miracle. Top to bottom. Now, because it was Passover, the temple area is filled with people, with worshipers, with priests, And because it's 3 p.m., I mean, it's right when the sacrifices are going down. So the priests are all there. They're in the court area by the Holy of Holies. No one was going in it, but they're right there in the holy place. And for any rationally thinking Jew or worshiper of God or priest in that day near the temple, when the veil is torn, I mean, they are scattering and hitting the deck. Literally. Because when the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, opens, I mean, they're thinking, I'm going to die. It's not Yom Kippur. It's not the Day of Atonement. There's one day they could go in there, Leviticus 16. This is the only day. So they're diving for their life. Running, scattering like ants, like cockroaches, scared of this blinding, devastating light of holiness to their own sinfulness. They knew. It would be something like this. I found a computer-generated picture. Very helpful. I can't really see it. Sorry. Anyways, the picture there is just priests scattering and the veil tearing from top to bottom. Everyone's just watching this happen. And this thing just shred in half. The veil took 300 people to hang it up. And it just shreds in an instant. When Jesus Christ breathes his last, the God of the universe declares loudly what the death of his son means. The age of the veil is over. Things are changing. And there's one person through whom it is changing. One individual of all history. Jesus Christ is not dying because of anything he did. He's dying as a substitute to atone for sins. Atone means to cover, to protect. Which is why we say it is his substitutionary atoning death. He died in our place. The cross and the torn veil says, no human being except Christ the God-man can accomplish salvation for us. The cherubim, the flaming sword in Genesis 3:25 that we saw, the enmity between God and humanity created by us, the shaking mountain, the fire, the distance, the blood, the animals. It is all done away with through the death of Jesus Christ. What we have done, and Adam and Eve, and until then, what the whole world has done because of our sin, has been undone and then some by the self-sacrificing, substitutionary, atoning death of Christ. The paradise of relationship to God now awaits for any sinner who would come and agree that I can only pass through that torn veil, which is Jesus Christ himself, and I take Christ as my Savior. Christ is the Savior. The ripped veil points to his ripped body on the cross. That it was a violent death, this tearing. Which is why Christ is called the last Adam, or the greater Adam. What did Adam do? He caused this separation, this expulsion from the garden. The first Adam, he sinned and brought the veil. Christ, the greater Adam, comes, obeys, and dies on the cross and removes the veil then. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence in what? In Jesus. To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, be saved. Come to Christ. Though you are offensive to God in your own moral condition and grope in the dark like a blind man, the veil has been opened. Light is shining, and it all comes at the person of Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he died for you and made a way. The way. And so the great irony here of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is that the worst suffering by the supreme person paves the way to the greatest paradise for the worst of sinners. It's total irony. And it is available freely for all who would trust in him, though it cost him much. And that great paradise begins with the most important aspect of paradise, free access to God. The age of the veil is thrown away forever. And so part four in our story is the veilless eternity. The story goes, keeps going. The veilless eternity. Just really quickly here, Revelation 21, I'll put it up here. This is talking about heaven. In heaven, John sees what it's going to be like, a literal, eternal heaven. He says, it's interesting, I saw no temple. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place where you come and rejoice and worship and see and know and love and celebrate and get to know God. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So the laws of physics, really quick, are radically changed here. And the future literal heaven, no need for a sun or moon. Christ illumines it. Whatever that's going to look like, we don't really know. And then watch what happens. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night, and its gates will never be closed. Unlike the Garden of Eden, unlike the Holy of Holies, where God expelled humanity with the flaming sword and the veil, the thick, threatening presence, this intimidating 60-foot barrier, the gates are always opened because Christ died to unlock the way to free relationship with God for eternity. The gates are always open. Here in heaven, for all who have trusted in Christ, the gates will never be closed. And so part five of our story is this. It ends here. Your response. Your response. What will you do now that the veil is gone? That the veil is torn. That the veil, we are in a veilless age now. Will you enter into right relationship with God through faith in Christ? It is a free gift. The veil torn means you need no priest, you need no building, you need no ceremony. You just need Christ. You just cling to Him and call out to Him for mercy and declare that you're vile and offensive. And He says, I love you anyways, man, and I forgive you. My body was torn for you so that you could be not only just forgiven, but this cherished child of mine forever. Be saved now, friend. Be saved. It's time for you to come to Christ. The veil is torn. It's just right there. Just trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We're going to commemorate that now in communion. What better time? Good Friday, celebrating the torn veil to remember His death, which is what this communion celebration is. All right, the bread is the symbol of His body that was beaten, that was torn, that was given, so that we could have that free access to God the Father for all eternity, unhindered, through His body. Taking in the bread and eating it, it symbolizes that I have trusted, I have surrendered to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I just take Him, I take Him in, and I take His blood. The cup symbolizes His blood. I take it, it's all mine, because I know that I am otherwise expelled and outside. There's a veil there, but I take Christ as my own, and I have unhindered access to God through Him. He is where I meet God. He is where I know God. He is the place where I get to know God. No power exists, right, in the cup or the bread. It is a symbol of everything we've been talking about, that the veil is removed. Some of you don't know Christ yet. And man, I'm just saying, come know Him. Just believe in Him. And as you do, you can come celebrate communion for real for the first time in your life. You may have celebrated before, but it was never for real, because you have not taken Christ in by surrendering Him. Now you can trust in Him and then come celebrate unhindered access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All you do is ask Him for forgiveness right now. And the rest of us who know Christ, how is your life and your thoughts? How has your life and the way you think about other people, especially people in this room and so on, been showing how grateful you are for this torn veil? How has your life accurately displayed, especially your private life, how has it accurately displayed the glory of the torn veil? How has your zeal for Christ, your selflessness, your giving of others, giving of yourself to others, your joy in Jesus Christ, no matter how hard things get, how has that sort of accurately shown the reality of the torn veil and the age of no more veil? The time to make that right with God is right now. You can just ask His forgiveness and it's freely forgiven. You don't have to think, well, I'm going to write 16 thank you cards today and, you know, an extra hour. By just, the veil is torn. And you ask God's forgiveness. And when you're ready, do not partake of it unworthily, please. When you're ready, come and grab the bread and the cup. You can sit down. We'll give you guys plenty of time. And I'll come back up and we will all celebrate. We will all partake together and celebrate the age where there is no more veil.